If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. Titus, you may not be familiar with that book. It's one of Paul's last books. If you go to the end of the Bible and come back about six or seven books, if you're in the Timothys, first or second, right after that. If you hit Philemon, that's too far. Titus, the second chapter. And we are continuing a series this morning on grace abounding. You know what abounding means? It means a lot. It means excess. Abounding means more than I can even think or understand. And that's what God's grace is for us. It's abounding. And as we're moving closer now to Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, which is the last Sunday of this month. By the way, I didn't tell you, did I? We're going to come together Good Friday. All right, we're going to get together Good Friday. But here's what's going to happen. Because I know some of you, many of you may not be able to come. Jesus, the Bible tells us, gave up his spirit at the ninth hour of the day. Now again, you got to remember in that culture, they told time not by the numbers on a wristwatch, because they didn't have them, but by the sunrise and the sunset. So the day started for them at 6 a.m. That was the first hour of the day, and it went around to the sixth hour. That would be the 12th. So Jesus, the Bible tells us, gave up his spirit at the ninth hour. That was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's when we're going to get together. All right, we're going to meet here upstairs in one of the small rooms. Nothing big. We're just going to come together. We're going to pray. We're going to look at God's Word. But if you're able to make arrangements to do that from 3 till about 4 on Good Friday, we'll be upstairs here. Okay, I'm glad I remembered to tell you that. Joe, you were supposed to tell me to tell them that. 3 o'clock, Good Friday. All right, so again, if you can't make it, that's all right. We still love you. Just not as much. Or just for that day anyway. That's not true. Of course we do. But I'd love for you to be a part. That'll be on the website, of course, too. But as we're making our way towards that Sunday, Tom, I haven't forgotten about you, by the way, all right? I'm saving you to the end, all right? I'm saving you. I want us to look at God's grace and how that affects our lives and how many ways it does that. And we've been talking about this over the last several weeks. But the fact of the matter is, and this is something I think we know, but it bears repeating, being a Christian, that's an active part of our lives. Our Christian life, our walk with Jesus is an active part of our lives, especially today, especially in the time that we are now, where things are changing so drastically. As we're moving into the last days, anticipating Jesus coming again, the Bible tells us that it's going to get more difficult for Christians and for churches, not easier, difficult. That's why we're called Remnant Life Church, is because it's about how we live our lives as Christians, as the remnant that's going to be identified in the end days. That's who we are, and all of God's people are. But it's an active thing. Gone are the days when Christians can just kind of go to church and then that's it, until the next Sunday. Every single day, we need to be living our lives for the Lord. Every opportunity that we are given, we need to take in order to talk about who Jesus is. But what does that do to our understanding of grace and of what grace is? Definition of grace, remember? The unmerited favor of God. Unmerited. I can't do anything to deserve that. Let me give you a little illustration that'll help to put that into a clearer perspective. His class was walking into a final exam. And they came in, and they sat down, and they had gotten there early because they were cramming. Tough class. So they're cramming, trying to get as much in as they can before the test itself. And the professor walks in, and he says, all right. He says, we're going to review first everything that's going to be on the exam. I'd have been pretty happy about that. I said, that's great. I'll get the chance to see all the things. Well, as they started going through the review, the students began to realize, this guy's going over a lot of stuff we did not cover in class. And actually, one of the kids said, Professor, we didn't go over this. We didn't talk about this in class. Professor said, hey, listen, everything that's in this textbook, you're responsible for. And so they continued. They finished up the review. Professor said, clear your desks. He handed out the papers. He said, now, I want you to put your test papers on your desks face down. I'll tell you when to turn them over. Any of you have a test like that? I'm always scared when they say that. That always makes me really nervous. And so everybody had their papers, and he said, okay. He said, turn your papers over. And when they turned their papers over, they looked, and every single one of the questions were already answered. Everything had already been filled out. And at the end of the paper, this is what it said. It said, this is your final exam. All the answers on this test are correct. You will receive an A for your final exam grade. He said, you're getting an A because the creator of the test took it for you. So no matter how much you've studied, no matter how much you prepared, you're still going to get an A. All of your efforts, that does not what made this A for this class. It's because I took it for you. He said, now, you've just experienced grace. That's an act of grace. And see, the fact is, we are all eligible to receive God's grace in exactly the same way. We can all receive that. We all have the gift of salvation in our lives if we acknowledge Him as our Lord and Savior. That's all that's required to receive that gift from Him. And no one is beyond that. There is no one that's lost that cannot be saved. You may be thinking to yourself right now, Pastor Dave, you don't know this guy. You don't know this lady in my life. There is no way God can save them. Well, can I tell you that God's grace is greater than anything that man can do? It's greater. Paul himself, in the book of 1 Timothy, I think, 2 Timothy, he says, I am the chief of all the sinners. What was it Paul was doing before God got a hold of him? He was persecuting Christians, throwing them into jail, standing by while Stephen gets stoned and killed for his faith. That's who Paul was. He says, man, I'm the chief. I'm the worst of all of them. And yet God reached him. God saved him. But I'll tell you what, Christians, there is a hindrance to us being able to walk in God's grace every day. There's a hindrance. It doesn't mean the gift isn't there, but there's a hindrance. And that hindrance is very simply the desire for our own self-righteousness. That's the hindrance that we have to deal with, our self-righteousness. When we think that, you know what, I'm okay. I'm doing all right. I didn't beat anybody today. I didn't scream at that person when they cut me off on the road. I actually go to church on Sundays from time to time. I put a couple bucks in the offering. I know where my Bible is. I haven't read it recently, but I know where it is. I even pray before I eat. Can I tell you, all of those things, just like those students, that's not going to change the need that you have for God's grace in your life. Every single one of us must acknowledge the fact that we need Him. And certainly it begins with our salvation, knowing that we need to have Him as the center part of our life. But it goes on from that point every single day. It continues to go on. The great theologian Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, you need to always know that the rope is around your neck. The rope is around your neck. Now, God's love cuts that rope. But you need to know that it's there. Let me give you another illustration. Let's say you're standing in a bank. Jeff's standing in a bank, long line in a bank. And I come in behind him and I grab his arm and I drag him out of the bank. What do you think his reaction would be? He's probably not real happy with me. Man, what are you doing? You jerk my arm, man. It feels like you pulled my shoulder out of the socket. I think you tore my shirt. Now I've lost my place in line. Christy's waiting for me. I'm on a schedule. Why'd you take me out of line like that? He'd have a right to feel that way. Unless I were to say to him, Jeff, as I was starting to come in, I saw in the back door four guys coming in with masks, bombs around their chest with guns. What would his reaction be at that point? He is suddenly eternally grateful to me for taking him out of that bank. And why would he be? Because that ignorance that he had prevented him from knowing what his need was. He needed to get out of that bank, but he wasn't aware. You see, each of us, we need Christ in our lives every single day. But if we're not willing to be aware of what our need is, to acknowledge that in our lives, we're going to stand around in places and be involved in things that we shouldn't be a part of. And all Jesus says is, just welcome me into your life every single day. Take me with you everywhere that you go. And so how do we do that? How do we be a part of that every single day in our lives? Are you Titus? I gave you a long time to get there. Are you Titus? Paul's writing this letter, and in this he says some amazing things about grace. How do we do that? Salvation comes to us through God's grace, but how do we walk that out every day? Especially with all the things that are going around us. I mean, let's face it, the world is not kind or comforting or encouraging to living a life dedicated to God. That's not the way the world does things. Here's what he says. Where am I? Titus 2, 11 to 14. That's what I'm reading. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." You see, God teaches us through his grace. He trains us how to live. If we're willing to have that as a part of our lives, if we're willing to surrender our lives to him, that grace will train us how to live. Here's how. The first one, it trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly pleasure. That's the first thing. And all ungodliness does, that refers certainly to immoral and evil people. We all know that's the definition of ungodliness. If you're immoral, if you're evil, but you know what else is ungodly? Is when you're a really, really nice person to everybody, but you've got absolutely no time in your life for God. That's also ungodly. You got no time for God. I've told you this before, and I think some of you didn't like this. There are going to be a lot of really nice people in hell. Really nice people, but they don't know the Lord. They've never had the Lord become a part of their lives. You say, well, how is it? Well, they can be still nice. Well, somebody can still be nice, but not be right on the inside. When you accept God's grace into your life, it teaches you how to stay away from the ungodly things of life. The word is used there, it says deny. Now, in the original language, the word deny actually means to disown. That's what that means. Now, watch the word disown. To disown something, you have to what before that? You have to own it. Our own nature, who we are, is naturally ungodly. It's naturally. That's the flesh versus the spirit. And so what does it look like when we disown our ungodliness? What does that look like in our lives? Let me tell you something God can do. I'll give you an example. Some of you may recognize the name John Newton. No, he did not make the fig cookie. Wrong Newton. That's what I was thinking. John Newton was a sailor back in the 1700s. And he had lived his life at the sea and on ships, and he eventually became the captain of a ship. Actually, the captain of a slave ship. And it was on one of these journeys back and forth that he became violently ill. Now, this guy must not have got along with his crew very well, because when he got sick, they abandoned him in West Africa. Left him there. He's originally from England. He himself, history tells us, became a slave of a family. So the slave trader became a slave, had to live that life. Well, his father was a man of influence and means in England, and so he sent a ship to try to locate his son. They found him. They set him free. But on the return trip back to England, we're told in history that the ship ran into some tremendous weather. And actually, that said the boat was taking on water. And like so many of the men in that day, when things got really hard, what did they do? They cried out to God first. And so he said, God, if you save me, he said, I'll give my life to you. I'll serve you for the rest of my life. And the account goes that it was during that time when the men were all praying, that they said that the cargo in the bottom of the ship shifted and it sealed a hole where the water was coming in. And so the ship floundered into and made it into a port. They were saved. True to his word, John Newton studied when he got back to England and became an Anglican priest. Well, it was during that time that he became friends with an English poet by the name of William Cowper. And the two of them began to write together. And they wrote some hymns, some old hymns of the church. And one that they wrote was entitled Faith's Review and Expectation. They weren't really good at song titles back then. Faith's Review and Expectation. That's what they called it. Here's the first line of this song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And he wrote these words, John Newton, having been lost, physically, literally lost, but he was found. He said, I was blind to the things of life that were right, realizing the horribleness of what he was involved in. He said, but now I can see. God used him. He used that experience in order for him to write a song that 300-400 years later still touches people's lives today. But God wasn't done with him. Because as a priest in England, he began to mentor and to teach the young men that would come to learn where he was teaching. And there was a man by the name of William Wilberforce that came to know the Lord under his teaching. And William Wilberforce, as he grew and as he learned what it was to be a man of God, was the man primarily responsible in 1807 for introducing legislation into the British Parliament that abolished slavery in the British Isles. God used him under the teaching of a man who originally used to run a slave ship, became a slave himself, and then God used him to finally abolish that cruel and terrible act that was taking place. See, this is what God can do when you're willing to disown the ungodliness of your life. When you're willing to allow him to work in and through you, you have no idea what it is that God wants to do. And I say this so much to you because I want you to understand, it does not matter what you are doing, where you're involved, the struggles you have. God wants you to confess those things to him, but he's got a plan for you. He's got work for you to do for the kingdom. You go, Pastor Dave, I can't preach. I'm not telling you he's calling you to be a preacher. You say, Pastor Dave, I can't sing. I can't do that stuff. God's not calling you to sing. All God's calling you to do is to be a light in a dark place. He's calling you to be the one that tells people about who Jesus is. That when someone's struggling, you see someone that's just really having a hard time, you go up and say, hey, man, can I pray for you? You say, what if they laugh at me? They laugh at Jesus. You say, well, what if they call me crazy? They said Jesus was crazy. Remember that? They said he must be beside himself. All God wants you to do is to be available to him. You can't do that unless you're willing to disown the ungodliness of your life. The Bible also says, then Titus also says, that it helps us to stay away from worldly desires. And what worldly desires are simply those things of the flesh versus the things of the spirit. And I saw that demonstrated this morning. I saw the flesh pretty clearly. And I got to tell you, it's easy to get in. There was a flash moment there when I leaned on the horn, I swerved out of the way, and I wasn't going to do anything ugly, but I was sure going to yell at them something. That would have felt good. And then I thought, okay, numbskull, you're coming to preach. How's that going to go? How's your heart set up to preach now after you're yelling at somebody in the car? You know, Satan never works harder on Christians than Saturday nights. That's when he bangs on you. That's when he's got you doing things you know you shouldn't do, looking at things you shouldn't look at, acting how you shouldn't act. Why? Because he knows you're going to church the next day, and he wants you to take about 1,400 pounds of baggage with you of guilt and shame. We talked about that. But the Bible says that grace teaches us how to do away with worldly desire. Let me read to you 1 John 2:15-17. It says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. There is a constant battle going on in our lives all the time between the flesh and the spirit. You say, Pastor Dave, man, I wrestle with this constantly. Right, that's what's going to happen. Why? Because your spirit is battling against the things of the flesh. Constantly. And there does come a point, my loved ones, when you've got to make a decision of what you're going to do. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to serve? I love Joshua. Joshua and Joseph, two of my favorite guys. Just because of how God used them for what they allowed God to do in and through them. But let me read you something Joshua said. This is in the 24th chapter of the book that bears his name, Joshua 24. Got to remember now, who was Joshua? He was the guy that, how would you like this job? After Moses. No, thank you. You know, I'm going to pass. I'm going to let somebody else have that job. Moses, the guy that talked to the bush, the guy that was in front of Pharaoh, the guy that just, oh yeah, parted the Red Sea. That's who God used. I'm coming in after him. But Joshua was a man who was committed to serving God. And this is what he said to the children of Israel, because at some point here, they're getting ready to make a move. They're going to either go to where God's told them to or not. But here's what he said to them. He said, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, he's talking to them, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors, meaning God the Father, who served beyond the Euphrates, or the God of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But, and here's the one I love, but as for me and my household, what? We will serve the Lord. We have got to make that declaration, church. Men, you've got to make that declaration over your home. You are the priest of your home. You need to make that declaration. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Ladies, you've got to speak those words over your house. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, that's what it means to embrace the grace of God so that I remove ungodliness, so I remove the worldly desires. I'm going to choose. This is who I'm following. Couple more and then I'm done. Verse 12 also tells us that grace teaches us how to live soberly. That's got nothing to do with alcohol. This is what the King James Version says, soberly. What that simply means is self-control. To live with self-control. Again, how do I do that? Because my mind and my eyes are always fixed on the things of God. That I know that excessive things are not healthy. They're not right. You say, well, Pastor Dave, you mean there's like a list of what I can and can't do? Can I encourage you that that's not what Christianity is? It's not a list of do's and don'ts. Because if you're holding your life up to whether or not you hit this list, you're going to fail every time. That's not what living for God is. Living for God is, I don't want to do those things. There's a whole list of things that I shouldn't do. You know what? I don't need that list. I don't want to do those. Why? Because my life is about glorifying God, not about doing the things that I like that make me feel good for a moment that I know aren't what God says are right. It's a natural part of my life now. Why? Because I accept His grace into my life. It also says in verse 12 that it teaches us, it trains us how to live righteously. That's a Christian word. That's a church word. You don't hear that a lot too many other places. But all righteously means is just to live upright. And what that has to do with, how do I treat my brother? How do I treat the people around me? That's what it means to live righteously. I can tell you it's only through the grace of God that I can treat the people around me the way they need to be treated. Because I don't always feel that way. Sometimes people do pretty rotten things. They say nasty things. They're cutting, they're mean, they're hurtful. And that's, again, where you've got a choice. Are you going to receive those things into your life, or are you going to say, Father, I want to live righteously before you, so I'm not going to condemn or curse this person. I'm going to give them your love. I'm going to show them your love. And then finally, grace teaches us how to live godly lives. Godly lives. Now, the word godly translates devout. That's what that word actually means. And all that simply means is to give reverence. And that's what we need to do in this hour. Katarina and I were talking about this week. There is no fear of God anymore. Not even within churches, I don't think. I don't think we even fear God in churches. But that word fear is not to be trembling in a corner somewhere. It's to give awe and reverence to Him. That's what fear of God means. And do we do that? Is that demonstrated by how you live your life? But it comes with a cost. There's a cost to living that way. Because like I said, the world doesn't support that. That's not what the world says you should do. There's a cost. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is why I always caution people about latching on to these ministries and these preachers that only talk about all God wants is for you to be wealthy. God wants you to have everything you want all the time. Now, does God want to bless His kids? You bet He does. You bet. I pray blessing over every one of you. Constantly. I want God to just enrich you, to give, just bless you abundantly. There's nothing wrong with physical wealth. But there is something wrong when we believe that that's the measure of God's love for us. It's not true. There's something wrong when we say that, you know what, if you have enough faith, God will give you whatever it is that you want. And if you don't have it, you're not getting enough faith. You're not praying well. You've got something in your life that's not right. That's not scriptural. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Now, does sin operate in our lives in a way that keeps us from receiving all of God's blessings. Yes, it does. But to somehow suggest that God just, if you're living your life right, Danny, then you're going to have everything you want. You'll be as rich as you want to be. Just claim it and it's yours. Let me tell you what Jesus said. John 16:33. You say, Pastor Dave, don't you like that kind of preaching? Doesn't that make you feel good? Well, yeah, it makes me feel good, but I know that that's not my reality. Maybe you've got a different reality than I do. My reality is there are some times that are really struggles for me. But I'm okay with that because here's what Jesus said. He's talking to his disciples and he tells them, listen, guys, I have been sent by my Father. You need to understand that. And by the way, when things come down here soon, you're all taken off. You're not going to be with me like you think you are. But he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Watch. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. When we have trouble in our lives, folks, it's not because we're not where we're supposed to be or what we're supposed to do. Can that be a part of it? It can. But when you know that your life is right and you're just giving everything you can to the Father, man, I don't have these things in my life where I shouldn't be, but I still got problems. You know why? Because that's the world. Who's in charge of the world? Satan's in charge of the world right now. That's the area that he has, that God's given him for a period of time. And all he wants to do is make it as hard as he can on Christians so that you begin to doubt who it is that God's told you that you are. That's what he wants to do. But when you embrace the grace of God, when you're willing to accept that gift, you don't have to have that in your life. You may still have problems. You may still have struggles. But Jesus says, take heart. I've overcome the world. And by the way, that's the same Jesus that lives inside of you. You need to take heart. You need to understand there is nothing too great for God to take care of. I want to read one more illustration for you. And then honestly, I am done. Because again, this is about grace. And it's another classroom. Professors must be really good at this because it's another one about a classroom. This is actually an account that was given by Charles Stanley. Many of you know that name. A good man. He says, one of the more memorable seminary professors that I had a very practical way of illustrating to his students the concept of grace. At the end of his evangelism course, he would distribute the exam with the caution to read it all the way through before you begin answering the questions. This caution was even written at the end of the test. He told them the exact same thing, read it all the way through. But as we were reading, it became clear very quickly that none of us had studied enough for this. So the further we read, the worse it got. About halfway through, you could actually hear audible groans from the kids in the study hall. And on the last page, there was a note, and this is what it said. It said, you have a choice. You can either complete the exam as given, or you can sign your name at the bottom, turn it in, and in doing so, you'll get an A. We all sat there stunned, looking at each other. Was he actually serious? Just sign it, and we get an A. Well, slowly, it began to dawn on us what it was that the professor was trying to get us to understand. And so some of us, as we began to write down our names, we took it up, the rest of the class followed, and shortly everybody had turned their papers in. He said, I went and I found the professor later. And he said, I asked him about what he was doing, and he shared with me some of the responses that he had gotten through the years as he had done this. He said, some students actually just started the exam without even reading. He said they would get all the way through, they'd sweat through the 2 hours, and then they'd at the end, they'd find that last page, and they'd take it up front. Others, he said, would start to read the test, realize what I was asking them to do, how hard it was. They'd stop reading, take the test, not even fill it out, and just throw it on my desk and leave. He said, but one fellow, he said he read the entire thing from beginning to end, including the note at the end, and he said, I still want to take the exam anyway. He said, I don't need any freebies here. I want to earn my grade. And he did. He earned a C-. He could have had an A. He says, and the story illustrates many people's reaction to God's solution to sin. Some people look at God's standards, in other words, that test, and they look at the moral and the ethical perfection that God demands of his people. And they throw up their hands and say, I can't do this. There's no way I can. He said, but some people, they take the test and they struggle through it as best they can, not realizing that God already took care of it for them. And so they sweat and they work as best they can to do whatever, to chalk up the points with God. He said, you know, and some people don't even wait. They just give up altogether. Don't even ask God to be a part of their lives. He said, but God's grace truly is just like that professor's offer. It may seem unbelievable, but if we accept it, then like the stunned students who accepted the professor's offer, we too will discover that God's grace is absolutely free. And all we have to do is just take it. And see, my question for us today is, are you willing to receive the grace that God wants to give you? Or, like we talked about the week before, are you insisting on carrying around all those things of the past because God obviously doesn't mean that? That was terrible. That was horrible. I was involved in this. I was involved in that. Those things, I've always got that baggage. God says, no, the grace of God covers that. It's forgiven. You've gotten an A. There's nothing you can do to make an A any better. There's nothing you can do to get that grade. God has given it to you. The maker of the test filled it out for you. Now, back in that first class, where it was already all filled out, and everybody got an A, students began to grumble a little bit with each other because it suddenly dawned on them that some of them had studied really hard for this test, and some of them, they knew, hadn't even barely cracked a book, but they were all going to get A's. And some began to ask the professor, wait a minute, is it really fair? I've busted my chops to get this class, and you're going to give that guy who just shows up every once in a while, they get an A too? And the professor said, I said, I want you to go home, I want you to read Matthew 20. Some of you may know this story. Matthew 20 is the story of the vineyard workers. It's a parable that Jesus told. And basically it says this, the owner of the vineyard went out and he hired some men to come in first thing in the morning to work in his vineyard. It said 3 hours later he went back out, brought in some more men, and had them work for the day. He did that all the way throughout until 5 o'clock in the afternoon, 1 hour before they were going to go home. And he brought some men out to finish working in the fields. And when it was all done, he paid them all the exact same amount of money. And the first guys that had been out there all day came and said, why are you doing this? This isn't fair. He said, I worked in the field all day through all of the heat. And the man said to him, why are you upset by my generosity? He said, I'm not cheating you. You got what it was that you were going to get. I didn't take from you. But I can do what I want to with my money. I can be as generous as I want to be. And Jesus said, you know why that's like the kingdom of heaven? Because in the kingdom, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. At the foot of the cross, it's equal. There is no, I was really bad with this, this was horrible. There's no, well, I've been a great Christian my whole life, I should have a better place in the kingdom of God. No, God's grace and mercy is equal for every single one of us. Can I tell you today, that means you. It means you. Every one of you, God's grace is sufficient to cover the sin of your life. And that's what he wants to do. Amen. Well, Heavenly Father, I pray, God, that we would receive these words this morning as true, as complete truth in every way. Father, I pray that this morning we will understand and know that your grace covers my life. It covers my sin. That the things of the past that I've repented of, that I've brought before you, Father, your blood has been shed so that I never have to deal with that again. And I pray right now in the name of Jesus that the lies that Satan tells us, we will not receive them into our lives. Those are lies. The truth of the word says that your sins are forgiven indeed. As far as the east is from the west, you remember them no more. And so I thank you for that truth. Because God, when we are willing to embrace that and truly live in the freedom of that, God, there's so many things that you want to do in and through us. We can be like John Newton. We might write a hymn that's going to last for hundreds of years. We could have an influence on the life of somebody that years down the road you're going to use in a powerful way. And I got to be a part of that because I was willing to be used of you. Unfettered, without condemnation, without unrighteousness, without the desires of my flesh ruling over me. all to your glory. So I thank you, God, for this word. Lord, I pray blessing now over each and every of my brothers and sisters here. I pray, God, that as we leave this place, that we will look for opportunities to speak your love to other people. As we leave this place, Father, I pray, bless each and every one of them. Give them the desires of their hearts, Father. But may our desires be your desires. May we give everything of our lives to you in every way. We give you glory and honor, and thank you for your love. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen.